All right. Well, church, today we continue our series, The Bible Abused, verses taken out of context. And the goal of the series is to get a proper understanding of the meaning behind some very abused, some very misapplied, and some very misunderstood passages in the Bible. And so far we've covered, judge not lest you be judged. We've covered where two or three are gathered in my name. And then we've looked at the doctrine of the sow a seed kind of faith, right? And we've seen that if we take a closer look at the verses within their context, their surrounding verses, those verses immediately preceding and following them, all of a sudden the verses don't mean what people tend to often think they mean. In some cases, the verses are simply used to get the right answer the wrong way. They're well-intended, but good intentions and sincerity don't count for truth. It's possible to be sincerely wrong, right? You can be sincerely wrong. There's a scene in one blockbuster swashbuckling film where two of the comic relief characters, these two pirates, they're in this small little rowboat, and things are not looking good for them, and one of them is reading the Bible, and he's holding it upside down, and the other pirate says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm reading the Bible." And he says, "You can't read." He said, "It's the Bible. You get credit for trying," right? Like, that's... So like on one end, we have people who feel that it's the Bible, right? As long as it's the Word of God and we're trying, then it counts. We can apply it. At least we're trying. Well-intended, but not necessarily right. Other times, the verses that we're kind of working through are being truly abused. Like, they truly are being verses that are creating a doctrine that does not exist. The doctrine does not jive with the rest of Scriptures. And we saw this with the sow a seed crowd from last week. So today's verse, if you get it wrong, does a little bit of both. It can be well-intended and encouraging in some ways, but it can also create an entire false doctrine for how you understand God's work in our lives. So before we dive in the text, let's ask the Lord for wisdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. We pray that we would represent it well today, that we would understand it well today. Give us wisdom as we study together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Church, if you are able, I'd ask that you please stand with me as I read the Word of God. Our text is Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, I'm sure that you have seen verse 13, that last one we read, everywhere. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I've seen it on mugs. I've seen it on hats and elsewhere. You'll see it on Christian Academy uniforms. Tim Tebow famously wore the verse on his eye black when he played football at Florida in the NFL, and he may have even when he tried that baseball stint, I'm not sure. Steph Curry has Philippians 4:7 or 4:7 on his shoes, his basketball shoes, and has "I can do all things" on the back of it right there. There's a great Babylon Bee article that reads like this. The headline says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says man, hoping to make a 2-foot putt for triple bogey." Right? So about 15 years ago, there was this Christian athletic wear that came out, company that emerged. And of course, I would much rather give my money to Christian organizations than organizations that don't stand for what, you know, I believe. And so I ordered some of these shirts to wear to the gym, to play basketball, tennis, or whatever that looked like. And one of them had "I can do all things" written down the sleeve, and it had Philippians 4, 13 on it. And after losing a tennis match wearing the shirt, I had one of my youth walk up to me and go, "You can do all things except win that tennis match." And I was like, point taken. Okay, all right, point taken there. And at the risk of beating this to death, What about two teams that are both from Christian schools who are playing against each other? All the kids are raised in godly homes, and they're coming together for godly recreation. They're playing a game. Both pray before the game. Both have a pregame devotion about how God gives us strength in all things. And afterwards, one team is left wondering how that promise from Philippians 4:13 is supposed to work. So this morning, we're going to study this passage in context. In order to do so, we probably have to understand the whole flow of the epistle as well, the whole flow of the letter to the Philippians. So let me give you just the logical flow of what Paul is arguing, because we're picking it up at the very, very end. Philippians moves like this. Greetings, thanksgiving and prayer, a recap of the expanding of the gospel going to the nations. Paul says, then to live is Christ, to die is gain. He calls them to imitate Christ in all humility, to be lights in darkness, to accept Timothy and Epaphroditus as mentors and leaders. He says that righteousness is through faith in Christ. He says, keep straining toward the goal of being like Christ and to stand firm in the faith. He calls them to be stalwarts. He encourages them in the faith and prays for them. And then we come to our passage today about God's provision. Are you seeing this theme in the flow of the letter? It's this: Christ is enough. That's what Paul's saying. Christ is enough, whether that's in life or death. Thus, follow Christ. Be like Christ. Trust those who are like Christ. Do these things in the face of persecution. Do these things in times of plenty. At all times, stand firm, for God will provide. That's the overarching flow and arc of what Paul is trying to communicate. That's his exhortation. It's his encouragement. It's his prayer. And so without further ado, kind of that and framework in place, let's jump into our text, Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So one of Paul's reasons for writing the Philippians was to give a written expression of gratitude for the gift they had sent. They had sent him something, and he was writing a thank you note, right? That's what he was doing. So part of this is a thank you note. Apparently, they sent a very generous gift with a leader, one of their leaders, Epaphroditus. And so Paul begins, I rejoice greatly, like greatly, that now, at length, you managed to send the gift, right? That I've received the gift, that your concern for me has arrived. And this phrase, this revived your concern, he says that I've received at length, you revived your concern for me. This phrase literally means to bloom afresh. Bloom afresh. So just as a tree that withers in the winter and tends to bloom in the spring, right? So it holds up, no leaves, right? Tends to bloom in the spring. So Paul is saying the Philippians' concern for him had weathered a winter and it looked dead, but it has bloomed afresh. Has bloomed again. The spring has come for them. It's the spring bloom that proves that a tree is still alive, and it's the generous gift from Philippi that proves that they actually still have concern for Paul in his imprisonment. And Paul wants to make clear Paul was encouraged because he wasn't sure. Like, he wasn't sure if the Philippian church, if their concern for him, if their thoughts toward him, their prayers toward him had all just kind of dried up and gone away, or if they had merely been through a winter. He continues, he said, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. No opportunity. So here's what most scholars believe is happening. Paul wrote this letter during his two-year house arrest in Rome. So in their house arrest in Rome, he's writing letters to church all over the Mediterranean. And so the people, as he's in house arrest, would send provisions for him. They would send food. They would send money. They would send ink and paper, parchment, things for him to write. They'd send stuff to him. And the church at Philippi apparently at some point had just ghosted Paul. Like, they just fell off the map. They just disappeared. No more gifts, nothing coming in, no communication. And this is from a church that Paul himself started, that Paul had deep relationships with, very personal, emotional ties to. And Paul began to wonder, had they simply just turned their attention elsewhere, or had they just given up on him completely? In the night of the blue, here comes Epaphroditus arriving with a generous gift. But why the distance? Why the winter? Why the time of no contact? And there's a few thoughts there. First, it could be that no messenger was available to travel. Right? I mean, this is, no messenger was able to leave their family or work for this long. So the trip would have been the equivalent of think of traveling on foot from Marshall, Texas to Jacksonville, Florida. Okay, that's the trip. That's the journey. Okay. Now you're making that journey with enough valuables to be worthy of being robbed. Okay, right? So there's another part of it. So it's a long journey. It's a treacherous journey. It's a lot of wealth. It's the valuables you're taking with you. So it's probably not just one person. It's probably a group of people coming and someone's kind of heading it up. That's one reason it could have taken a long time, finding someone who's willing to take that journey or able. Second reason is that it could have taken a long time to just get the funds. You know, Paul's in trouble. Let's start a drive. You guys ever seen a capital campaigns drive to like build a building for a church? Those can take years, right? We need a new building. We hope to have it in 8 years, right? Like things take time. Collecting funds, that's okay. And if you're an agrarian kind of community, then you're waiting on crops to mature so that you can harvest, so you can sell, so you can get the money, so that you can send, right? This is part of how economy works back then. It just simply took time. A third option was that there was a recession of sorts. Maybe some higher taxes were levied. Maybe there was some war taxes brought in place. Food became scarce. Maybe there's a famine kind of sweeping around. Food became more expensive. And when people thought they had the availability to give, they didn't. Just a few of the options, a few of the possibilities of what the ancient Near Eastern world would have looked like trying to get this much support all the way across the known world for them. The Philippians had acted with enthusiasm and devotion, but there was this season of winter that Paul wasn't sure what was happening there, and then the generous gift shows up to house-arrested Paul. Let's keep going, verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So Paul's going to clarify something here. It's an important clarification because there could be a major misunderstanding by the readers of this letter. They could believe that Paul was suffering a weakness of faith and not trusting in the Lord, right? Paul was suffering a weakness. That could have been the concern. They could believe that Paul's great rejoicing was merely because he wasn't sure if God had forgotten about him too, that he had these physical desires and needs that had to be met and he didn't know how to do it. And it almost hit a point of despair. That's the concern that Paul doesn't want that to be communicated. And so what Paul does is he puts a quick stop to such thinking, right? Have you guys ever had this kind of comment where someone goes, "Well, it's nice of you to finally show up." In one way, that's a compliment. But in a whole lot of other ways, that's a hint. Next time, be earlier. Next time, be on time. Next time, right? So what Paul wants to make sure is when he says, "Hey, now that you finally remembered me," he doesn't come, it's not coming across as a subtle hint. He's going to put a stop to any of that thinking. In a letter that expresses the all-sufficiency of Christ, Paul did not want confusion over whether or not his faith was failing or if he was questioning God's provision. Instead, he simply states, "I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in." And church, I think it's a great time for us to stop and just ask that question to ourselves, right? Are you content in whatever situation you are in? Right? We got to be careful here because contentment is not to be confused with complacency, right? I think we can do that sometimes. Contentment is not complacency. Those are very different things. To be complacent means to be self-satisfied due to an unawareness of actual danger or deficiencies. You see the difference? So complacency means an awareness of dangers or difficulties. Like you're just complacent to sit there. My dog has a lot of complacency in life, right? The food is running out. She has no clue. Like just no awareness till it's gone. But to be content. Paul, the Greek word is autarkis, to be content, is to be satisfied with one's lot, though it be slender. So that's satisfied with one's lot, though it be slender. In other words, it's different from complacency in that it's keenly aware. Contentment is keenly aware of the deficiencies and the dangers of the situation, keenly aware of them, yet satisfied throughout. See the difference in those two? Those are important distinctions. And what Paul says, he says, I've comprehended what it means to be content, aware of the deficiencies, but satisfied throughout. Okay. And so, church, we live in an instant gratification society, right? We live in a culture where everything is at our fingertips if you can just figure out how to grab it. We have personalized ads meant to trigger felt needs. We have neighbors living beyond their means, causing us to ask if we could find a way to do the same. And the question is, have you learned, have you, like Paul, comprehended what it is to be content in the Lord's provision? Does every shiny toy that this world offers, cars, houses, clothes, travel ball teams, vacation, that college you really want to get into, do those things gnaw at your soul, causing you frustration and discontentment? Or are you able to rest in God's plan for your life? Are you angry with where God has you, whether that be where you live or where you work? Does discontentment cause your joy to erode? And I think probably one of the important keys here that we can see, so discontentment will also affect your ability to serve the body of Christ. You see, if you're discontent, it affects your ministry. And this is Paul. Paul is in prison under house arrest, suffering from not having much stuff, yet continuing to pour out in the ministry of the gospel. So discontentment affects that. And if we want to know how to find contentment, Paul is going to tell us. And look at me, verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul says, I'm content because I know how to be brought low. Like, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. The Greek word for being brought low means to be made humble, right? Be made humble. So Paul says he's content because he knows how to be humbled. Knows how to be humbled. And church, I'd argue that Paul knows this better than almost anyone in the Bible other than Jesus, right? Who knew not sin, yet humbled himself even to death on the cross. So Paul was the premier Jew of his day. Paul was the man. He was the up-and-comer. He came from a wealthy or honored, very honored family. So the fact that Paul had both a Roman name and a Jewish name, a Greek name, you maybe saying a Jewish name, however you want to say it, meant that either his family was incredibly wealthy and they could buy Roman citizenship, or that his father or some relative had served in the Roman army and served so faithfully and so well they'd been granted Roman citizenship, right? So Paul's coming from a pretty prestigious place in society, especially among Jews. Paul studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He was the top of his class. He was fit to be a leading Pharisee, probably ending up one day as a candidate for the high priest of all of Israel. Until he was humbled, right? So Paul struck down from his horse, blinded, called to serve Christ, the true high priest. And so Paul is sitting in prison. He's you know, under house arrest, and he's sending these letters out, and he states, I get it. Like, I know how to be humbled. It's happened to me, right? It's saying Paul to ask three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, but the Lord said, no. And so I think what Paul knows is probably better than anyone else in Scripture. He knows how to respond when you've been brought low, right? That's Paul. He knows how to be humbled and put his dependence on God. But Paul also knows what it is to abound. He knows what it means to have more than he needs, to have plenty. The Philippian church has just been an enormous gift. You know, you kind of look at both sides. Paul, in one sense, he's under house arrest. On the other sense, Paul has a house to be arrested to. Right? Like, I mean, there's a sense of, like, he has that blessing because he does come up from a family of wealth and prestige. So he's kind of got both of these elements going on. There's just been an enormous gift from the Philippian church to bless him. And of course, Paul would say, more importantly, I have Christ, which is more inexpressible than all of those riches. So Paul understands how to be humbled. He understands how to live when he is brought high, how to abound. And Paul says, you want to know what I've learned, because it's a process, learning to be content. He says, I've experienced want and plenty, emptiness and fullness. Look back at the second half of this verse 12 with me. He says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul tells us, what's the secret to enduring these things? Drought, rain, famine, feast, plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? And here we get our verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so what Paul basically says, he says that the trick to all of this is Christ, right? It's really not a trick answer or a trick question. Paul has been saying this the entire letter. The answer to all of this is Christ. And I think all of a sudden we can begin to see what happens here. We kind of get to understand what's happening with Philippians 4:13. This verse that's plastered on mugs and hats, eye black, jerseys, has nothing to do with winning games. It has nothing to do with winning games. It has nothing to do with passing tests, with lifting weights, with winning a battle, with winning a war, with running for office. It has everything to do with how you understand God's provision, whether that's in humility or abundance. That's what it's all about, how you understand whether it's failure or victory. This verse tells us the secret to making sense of them, that Christ is sufficient in the highs and the lows. So at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and it's a wonderful ending to this entire letter. At the end of the letter, in which he's been centering his theology around Christ and how we are to imitate Christ in all things, a letter in which the Philippian church has endured some sort of winter, some sort of looking potentially dead, but then coming to life, Paul wraps up with this clear statement that God provides in all situations. In all situations, he provides what is enough for us. But that's not a concept that I think comes very naturally to us. It's not a concept it's something that you have to learn through life. You have to learn through experience. You have to learn through your faith and dependence on God. Which means, church, that you will have seasons of plenty. You're going to have seasons where everything seems bountiful and everything is great. And you're going to have seasons of scarcity. And this isn't just about physical possessions. This is about relationships. This is about how where your spiritual walk feels. There's going to be times where you feel like you're in wilderness and times where you feel like you're in the garden, right? You're going to have these extremes in life. And so the question becomes, how do you lean on Christ through both of those seasons? At my last church, COVID hits, and then none of the summer camps had picked up, right? And so you're trying to figure out what do you do for summer trips with a group of kids when the country's in different places of shutdown and different things like that. And so that following summer after COVID, so I guess COVID's 2020, 2021, we call it the Great Lakeside Adventure, right? And then here was the adventure. We went to the beach. We went camping first. We went camping first for 2 nights, and then we went to Atlanta in the city for 2 nights, and then we went to the beach for 2 nights. And maybe we'll do it here. This will be a fun trip for us someday. And what we talked about was, how do you nurture your soul in times of wilderness, so the woods, right, in times of chaos, the city, and driving to Atlanta, and then in times of peace at the beach, right? We got themed it and ran through. And it was really interesting to hear the kids talk and begin to process through how they understood how you work your soul, what you depend on through different seasons and things, right? And so that's what Paul is getting to. He's like, you're going to go through seasons, highs and lows, ups and downs, wilderness, chaos, and plenty. How do you make it? How do you depend on the Lord's provision in all of those situations? And I think that's ultimately the difference between the rich young ruler and the widow's mite. Right, the rich young ruler's dependence came on his stuff. The widow's mite was dependence on God. Right, that's ultimately the difference there. I think there's a great irony to the reign of King Solomon in the Old Testament. So if you look at the history of Israel, when Israel was at its peak, right? So Solomon's reigning on the throne. There's peace in the land. His enemies have all been taken care of. There's tons of wealth coming in. People are coming in to give tribute to Solomon. The treasuries are exploding. The temple's been built. Solomon's been given his godly wisdom from the Lord. And it's at that point, after all those things have been checked, that Solomon allows his wives to talk him into building high places for the altars in the land. You ever notice that? Like, it's actually when Israel is at its peak, like historically, that all the cracks begin to come into the foundation, because their dependence is on their material and their earthly power and not on the Lord. It's a lot easier when life is good to turn our attention away from the Lord and our dependence away from the Lord and trust in ourselves and trust in our own power and trust in our own stuff. That's when idolatry begins to seep in. Often it's not when life is hard. It's when people tend to hit rock bottom, they look up at you and go, I think I need to go back to church. Because they know it, right? It's when it's good. That's when it's tricky, so beware. So church, the calling is to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, even when the storms rage around us like they did Peter on the Sea of Galilee, or we sit on the thrones of kingdoms like Solomon, right? And Paul, never one to leave a dead horse unbeaten, says this just six verses later, Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply, this is two verses before he ends the letter, so, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul's just made the whole point. I've learned to depend on the Lord's provision for me. And guess what? Church, coming out of a time of winter, the Lord will provide yours as well. According to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Lord supplies all we need. It's that concept of give us this day our daily bread, right? Give us this a daily provision. We trust in the Lord to do those things in every situation according to the riches of Christ. Not necessarily the riches of this world. So we must learn to be content with his provision. Well, church, as we've seen and as we'll see moving forward, cheap slogans make for poor theology. They just do, right? They just typically do. The scriptures don't promise that you will be healthy and wealthy. They don't promise that if you're a Christian, you can achieve anything and everything that your heart desires because you have Christ. Rather, the scriptures, more often than not, will show that you will be humbled. You will be humbled in this world. You will be brought low by the storms of this world. You will face persecution. But whether you are in the highs or you are in the lows, whether you're in feast or you're in famine, you, like Paul, can endure persevering through all things because of Christ. As a church, when we think of being humbled or brought low, and depending on God for all that we need to look no further than Christ. In Philippians 2, just a couple chapters earlier, Paul says this, speaking of Christ, he said, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, brought low, right, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Christ's work was a work of faith. It was. It was a work of faith and trust in the Lord's and the Father's provision, sovereign provision. Even at the lowest, we might say, even at his most humbled, the death on the cross. And so we have to remember that work as we come to this table this morning.